So we are in our third class for our membership introduction, and we have been dealing with the Constitution. We've sort of been calling this class the Constitution class because we're dealing with issues of church government, discussing our Constitution, but we'll also be hitting in the upcoming weeks issues of the Confession, which will be more theological in nature. We've already addressed recently the theme of church membership and church discipline. Now our desire is to begin at page 18 and move forward, hoping to address today issues of ordinances, officers, church meetings, and the sexuality appendix. So we want to move quickly. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Zeke, could you please lead us?
What your people are here for, and that we may learn something and take it and apply it, and just share this love that you've shown to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So let's begin with a theme of ordinances, and there are two ordinances in the church. They are baptism and the Lord's table. So notice on page 18, believers' baptism by immersion is normative. We understand that in West Michigan in particular, the sprinkling of infants is very standard. I myself was sprinkled as a Roman Catholic, and also there are many Reformed churches that would sprinkle infants. We see that there is, yes, continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and that those who are part of the covenant community of God's people are part of the family of God, and under Old Covenant it would be bloodlines that made that connection. Therefore, Abraham would baptize his seed. But if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we see that those who are of faith are of the children of Abraham, so that in New Covenant, we see that the type of bloodlines moves to the reality of faith lines. That, the idea of being connected in blood to Abraham really was a type and a shadow of being connected in faith. We are all born again, and we have newness of life. And therefore, regeneration and the new birth is what brings someone into the family of God, the new covenant people of God, and therefore we believe in a believer's baptism as opposed to merely an infant baptism of believers. So, baptism by immersion is normative. When we look at the scriptural passages that speak of there being baptisms, the baptism of the Lord Jesus speaks of him coming up out of the water, speaks about Jesus baptizing where there was much water. Romans chapter 6 speaks of our being buried with him in baptism and risen to newness of life. That's not just speaking of sprinkling, that is speaking of immersion. And therefore, to be a member of Harbor Church, that is the expectation, as we are Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. Now, notice how it says there at the bottom of 18, conscience exception to immersion. It says, occasionally a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose baptism is marked by irregularities of mode, may apply for membership in this church. And this describes an individual who, let's say they were a member of Christ Memorial Church, where Logan's dad used to be the pastor, and the individual maybe went to Hope College, and while at Hope College, came under conviction and was born again, and then maybe Logan's dad sprinkled that individual. It was a believer's baptism. So it was a baptism that was marked by the new birth. It wasn't just an infant being baptized by virtue of its physical breath, but there is actually the breath of the Spirit, but it was a baptism that was sprinkling and it didn't have that proper mode of immersion. We would accept that individual's baptism because it would be a believer's baptism. So that would be an exception to immersion in that sense. Also, notice how it speaks of, at the top of page 19, infant baptism exceptions to immersion. It is conceivable that if, let's say that an individual, well, I'll give you a scenario. A couple came to our church and the man was a Baptist and the woman was a paedobaptist, paedo meaning baby Baptist. And they got married together and the two became one flesh. But in heart, the woman believed that her baptism as an infant was valid. So the two of them come to Harbor Church. What should we do? In the past, the woman would not be permitted to be a member of our church because we have a principle of believer's baptism. But when we look at the issues of the importance of church membership and a couple being under the authority and protection of a church, and the alternative being if that they both didn't become members of our church, that they would have the husband as a member and the wife as a non-member out in the wilderness of non-affiliation, we have come to the conclusion that it seems to us to be most sensible to say, no, we're going to bring them both into the membership of the church they desire to be. If the woman's conscience changes and she desires that she would be be immersed, then we would accept that. However, let's say it was reversed, man and a woman, and the man was the paedobaptist and hadn't been immersed, the restriction would be that he could not be an officer in the church. If one is brought into the membership without being a Baptist as a believer, he couldn't be a member of the church, but he would have the other privileges and benefits of church membership. So that is the summary of how we have put this together by way of baptism. Last point I would mention here would be the baptism of young people. Notice on the bottom of page 19 there. It says, regarding the baptism of young people, the elders will prayerfully discern on a case-by-case basis the level of spiritual maturity in any given candidate. It's uncommon for the elders to approve for baptism and its accompanying membership a person under the age of 12. Now, the restriction there would be if a person came into the membership as a younger person, they couldn't vote in a church meeting until age 18. That's a recent amendment we made to the Constitution. Some have called it the Caleb Amendment. And just to show what we've wrestled with, we always believed that we would, on a case-by-case basis, evaluate each person that comes to us. We don't, frankly, this isn't even an age restriction. It's just somewhat of a indication of where we're at as pastors. We don't believe that a person can't be saved at age 5 if someone makes a profession of faith at age 5. We think that's wonderful. Like there are children who say, Pastor, I think I'm saved. And we encourage them in this and even encourage the parents to encourage the child in that profession. That being said, there are many different pressures on little young people, and they can be very easily manipulated. One pastor said, I don't think this is strange for him to say this or conclude the influence that he has as a pastor. He said, I believe I could get all the children of the church together, ages, 3 through 8, and have them all together and give the gospel and ask them if they believe these things and get them to pray a prayer. And they probably would all pray the prayer and say, yes, I believe in Jesus and I don't want to go to hell. And he says, is that warrant for us then to say that all of these children should go to the waters of baptism and become church members? We believe as pastors we would be doing a disservice to many young people by telling them now is the time to go to the waters of baptism. We believe that baptism is a great means of grace so that someone, when they are at a level of maturity, when they can fully grasp what they're doing, and it's not a matter of merely seeking the smile of their pastor or the smile of their mom or their granddad or the rest of the church, that it's the smile of Christ that they're after. We don't want to cheapen their baptism. We want it to be something that is remembered and embraced and understood. We have two young men here. We have Caleb and Zach here. And we've assessed Caleb and Zach. And it's not just because of an age they've reached. It's conceivable that someone could come to us, and people have come to us at older age, 14, 15, 16. We just said, we don't believe that you really grasp or fully understand what it is that you're doing. It's a case-by-case basis. A concern we have is that there was a season in our church where young people pushed back this baptism issue to age 18, and it became almost a social protocol to schedule your graduation, your open house, and then your baptism, as if somehow it was just a rite of passage, socially speaking. And what we're doing to our young people is we're saying, look, we want you to begin to wrestle with this as you have this dawning adulthood. And we want you to be banging on the door of the church and say, I want to get in. So it's a case-by-case basis. Because we believe these years of adolescence are crucial, and that the benefits of church membership can really be a windfall to the souls of our young people. So that creates a tension, though. And it's possible that as a member of this church that you might have your young person come, and we as pastors try to discern the best we can the level of maturity, and we may conclude, we just don't think he or she is ready yet. And we would ask you to give us the benefit of the doubt in that we are the ones, it says in 1 Timothy 5, lay hands on no man hastily. There's a responsibility when we baptize someone that we're able to do this in faith. And if we're baptizing someone that mom and dad think is at the point of maturity, but we're really concerned, we don't think, we'd rather err on the side of caution and wait so that the baptism is fully understood by the individual, then that may be a bit of a tension. But hopefully you see the wrestling between these issues. Any comments on this whole theme of baptism that I've mentioned? Have you seen children going to the waters? I'll confess this, that I've been to churches and I've seen a parade of young children going to the waters, and I've just ached in my heart because I thought, how is this different than paedo baptism in some ways? Because it just seems to be something that little children who don't really fully grasp what they're doing. And I just think of Amelia. The way that I think your baptism was really significant for you. And it's something you have, as an adult with an adult mind, have grabbed hold of. And it is a defining moment in your life. Any I want a little interaction here. Don't leave me to myself behind this lectern. Any thoughts on this? Peter.
A few minutes, but I would imagine you had covered clause of allowance for conscience?
Yes.
And do you all view infant baptism as a valid baptism?
Do we view it as a valid baptism? Well, we believe it is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. That being said, we do take a passage like 1 Corinthians 14:22, which says that which is not of faith is sin. And we think of the woman who's married to the paedo-baptist man, and excuse me, to the Baptist man, and she's a paedo-baptist woman. And we believe for us to coerce her to go to the waters, to become a member of the church, would be inappropriate. Because she would say, I believe in my conscience that I am already baptized. So we find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma here. What we're saying is, we believe that the clear importance of being a member of a church would trump the conscience issue of whether or not she believes she has been baptized. She says she has. She's not an individual saying, I don't care about baptism. I know Jesus said that we're to believe and be baptized, but I'm not going to submit to that. She says, I am baptized. So we're trying to wrestle with these things. And this is an imperfect world. These are imperfect solutions that we have. But for now, it's the best that we can do with our understanding. And again, all these things have been worked through, hammered out in our local church over a period of, 2.5 decades. And And we may amend our constitution in the future, but for now, this is where we're at. We know other churches may do it differently. Blake.
It seems like that as leaders, it's a struggle to go through that, but it seems like that's better than you have to be 18 and you have to be baptized in the discussion. It seems like as a church, when you're dealing with people with different theological understandings that come in, as you said, and I, having been here, that was kind of the way it was unspoken in the past, and now it's harder because you guys have to make those discernments, but I think it should be, rather than it's just this plain old, oh, wait till your birthday and then you can come in.
Because did you sense that? You sensed that era in our church, right, Blake?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, and I acted as a child. And when I became an adult, I put away childish things. So we're trying to say, in an 8-year-old, it probably wouldn't happen. We would encourage an 8-year-old, but in fact, even this week I was reading how John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church in L.A., their view would be 12. That would be the age where we wouldn't bring someone in until age 12. Whereas, we saw the book last week, Nine Marks of a Biblical Church, written by Mark Dever, Capital Baptist Church. Their view is basically 18. Basically 18 is the time that they would have to bring an individual in. Now, they're varying understandings of this. So we're just trying to say, we want to take it on a case-by-case basis. But as members of the church, we would ask you to wrestle with us and appreciate, I even think of Hebrews 13 that speaks about appreciate those who rule over you, your elders. Just appreciate the situation that we're in. We're trying to work through these various scriptural principles, and we're very open to input on this matter. All right, let's move ahead then to the issue of the Lord's table. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but... what are we doing at the Lord's table? Can anyone tell me what primarily is going on at the Lord's table, which we're going to celebrate this morning? It doesn't have to be a big theological answer at all. That's right, Philip. Good. Reminder. We're remembering. I think that's really the word I was looking for. We're remembering. It's a reminder of what's already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and we believe there was actually a re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus. If you are at a Roman Catholic church, there is an altar, which means there is a sacrifice, and there is a priest. You have it all there. And the idea is, they would say, that transubstantiation takes place, that the wafer becomes the actual body of Christ, and that body of Christ is actually being broken, re-sacrificed, as if when Jesus died on the cross and said in John 19, it is finished, it wasn't finished. That somehow there needs to be a re-sacrificing for the sins that were committed by the worshipers since the last time they were at the Lord's Supper and Jesus' body was broken. I think I even told you in the past how I... and this is just a poignant understanding. I was told when I was in second grade and experienced my first communion, and was trained for it, that a priest had a woman come to him with a jar with a wafer and blood. And she had said, well, I wondered if it really was the body of Christ. So when they put the wafer in my mouth, on the way back to my pew, I took it out of my mouth and put it in the purse. Then I went home and I took a pin and stuck it in the wafer and it began to bleed. So I put it in a jar and I brought it to the priest. You see, the idea and the impression made on a second grade child, that this is actually, by way of transubstantiation, the body and blood of Christ. Caleb, you're giving a look on your face like you're not theologically agreeing with that perspective. Well, remembering that the Lord Jesus has died in our behalf, that our only hope of access into the presence of God is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. That blood needs to be smeared on the doorposts of our consciences, and only by the Lamb and His once and for all sacrifice, that is, John 19, finished, do we have hope of being made right with God. So that is the idea of the Lord's table that we're celebrating. It is, Philip, a reminding ourselves. It is a remembering. It is not in any sense a re-sacrificing. Any comments or thoughts on that further? Logan.
Me and Jack were talking about this, and we were wondering if it's, you know, purely symbolic, or if there's an element somehow, something more spiritual, or, you know, like if it's just like a piece of bread you're eating it. I mean, is there like a prayer? I mean, you know what I mean?
Yes. I think the question would be, it is baptism and the Lord's table are peculiar ordinances, we would say even means of grace. And yes, I do believe there is a special solemnity on the Lord's table. And just like in baptism, also a special expectation that we will have peculiar encounters with the Lord. Just as it says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together. And by the way, that's not the context of merely a Bible study that's taking place on a Wednesday night somewhere. Two or three gathered together in the context of Matthew 18 is the church taking an act. It speaks of that if an individual has sinned, he should be put out of the church. The church makes a decision and the church treats him as a pagan or a tax collector. It's an activity of the church. And it's saying, so when the church acts, two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. So if the church decides that the person is put out by way of excommunication, that has a peculiar force of Christ's authority. So likewise, we believe in gathering. And again, the Lord's table is not merely an ordinance for believers in general. It's an ordinance for the church in particular. So it is not something that should be taking place at a Bible study somewhere. It's to be with the gathered church. And so, yes, Logan, I do believe that when the table is being celebrated, there's an expectation that Christ is peculiarly present, as even He said in the upper room, do this in remembrance of Me. And so, in His call to do that, we believe there's a special means of grace in this Lord's table. But again, we want to avoid the idea of the Roman Catholic error that would show some kind of meritorious gain that takes place in this. Let's move a little forward now to the issue of officers. And this really touches on the theme of church government. And there are various types of church government. This is a depiction of an Episcopalian type church government. And that is a government where you would have this really in the Roman Catholic Church, or you'd also have this in the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church. And that would be that you would have in the Roman Catholic Church, you have a pope, you'd have bishops, and then archbishops, subbishops, and then rector, and then the congregation. So it's a structure that would say you have, again, the Apostle Peter, who was Roman Catholic Church would teach, the main authority, Matthew 16, on this rock I'll build My church. I believe it's a misunderstanding. It's Peter's confession that the church is built on. It's not Peter as some pope that the church is built on. But then they would make this structure of a hierarchy of church government, and then each congregation is submitted to the larger rubric of the authority of the church. We do not believe that an Episcopalian church government is biblical in nature. On the other hand, there is what would be called a Presbyterian church government, where there is a General Assembly and then a presbytery, like the RCA would be this kind of a church government, Reformed Church of America, or the CRC. For instance, I mentioned Christ Memorial Church. They would be a congregation that would be a part of maybe it's the West Michigan Presbytery, or even if they have a Holland Presbytery. So it is a hierarchical structure, but there is no Pope who is over it all. There is a General Assembly that is over it all. And again, each church, elder within each church, and the congregation somewhat being under the authority of the elders, yes, but also I realize the congregation has the right to vote the elders in or take the elders out. So we see this as a grappling and a trying to understand how to apply church government. There are Presbyterian elements we believe are true as we think of the importance of elders ruling over the church. Even turn with me to, I mentioned Hebrews chapter 13 earlier. And Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks there in 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So there is the element in which a congregation does submit to its elders. And there is a sense in which you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it speaks of recognizing elders by certain qualifications. Well, we believe it's the congregation that recognizes the elders. So the elders are going to be the ones who nominate to the congregation. Do you think this is the man that would be the one who would be called? So, but we don't necessarily see that there is this General Assembly that oversees them all. You look at Acts chapter 15, and there is a General Assembly in Acts chapter 15 that addresses this whole issue of circumcision. And they're saying, should we declare that all the churches out in the empire should be circumcising their members if they are to be brought into the church? And the ruling was no, and then there was a letter sent out. But understand, there's something that was abnormal about that, and that is that there were three apostles who were present at that gathering in Acts chapter 15, Peter, James, and John, and we don't have apostles anymore. So we believe that each church has a degree of autonomy in itself. Local church autonomy is the principle that we believe in. That we don't believe churches outside should be dictating to Harbor Church or be dictating to, let's say, Grace Emmanuel Church in Grand Rapids or the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. There's a sense in which each church is under the authority of Christ and His Word, and then they have elders who are appointed, and then the congregation will also have a relationship with that appointment. So we believe in basically local church autonomy, where there will be elders. This is, by the way, from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, this graph here. Multiple elders, one being the pastor. We would say, wait a minute, all pastors are elders. And even though I am a fully supported pastor, there is parity, meaning equality of authority, and plurality. We have Kevin, Mark, Rick, Aaron. We have four elders. We're all pastors. And I just take the passage right near Hebrews 13, a few pages ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what it says there. It says, I exhort the elders, that's the word presbyteros, among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, that's the word poimenos, which really is pastor. Pastor the flock among which you exercise oversight. That's the word episkopos, which is overseer. So the point is, in these two verses we see an elder is a pastor, is an overseer. They're all three united into one. And so, I'm a pastor, yes, but Kevin is a pastor. So we're all three elders, pastors, overseers, over the congregation. But notice, it's the congregation who has appointed the elders. So there's like a check and balance in this. And then also, if I could make a dot, I would say that the deacons, dot, 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 over here, the deacons, D, 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 they are under the authority of the elders. And then you could have a dot, 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 because the congregation points the deacons. And the, as our own confession, constitution speaks about the deacons, if I might say, look at page 23. Look at page 23 and number one paragraph. Deacons are responsible primarily to administer the benevolent concerns of the church as well as the business affairs. They must fulfill the duties of their office in cooperation with and in subjection to the elders. So it's the elders are the head, if you want to take the body analogy, and the deacons are the hands and feet executing the decisions that are made by the elders. There are some churches who would say, well, the deacons, they deal with the carnal matters of building grounds and finance, where the pastors deal with the spiritual matters of counseling, worship, and teaching. Well, no, we believe there's no dichotomy between spiritual, the sacred, and the secular. It's the pastors are the overseers, and the deacons are those who would execute the decisions made by the elders. So, in a nutshell, that is the overall understanding of church government in Harbor Church. Peter?
Could you explain how being part of the Reformed Baptist Network is distinct from Presbyterianism?
Yes. Even if I might... let me just read. This is from the Cambridge platform of 1648. Listen to how it weds together the idea of Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and Congregational. See, one might view and say, we have congregational rule. Because in a sense, the congregation has the ultimate authority and the congregation chooses the elders or can remove the elders. It says, the government of the church is a mixed government, and so hath acknowledged long before the term of independency was heard of. In respect of Christ, he is the head of the church. He is the sovereign power residing in him, and exercised by him, it is a monarchy. He's the king. In respect to the body, or brotherhood of the church, and power of Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. In respect to the presbytery, the power committed to them, it is an aristocracy, or we could say an oligarchy. So we have the idea in our church of Christ rules over all, monarchy. Congregation rules, democracy. But elders rule, oligarchy. Now, Reformed Baptist Network. There is a passage in our own confession, which is chapter 26, verse 15, and we will address that. It says this, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of the church is injured by any proceedings or censures not agreeable in truth, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches, holding communion together, do by their messengers meet and consider and give advice. So, the Reformed Baptist Network is a community of churches. Right now it is 42 churches. 42 churches who have banded together to work for the cause of extending the kingdom. We are mutually encouraging each other by edification, and we are sending out missionaries to plant churches in the states and also plant churches and give the gospel in the four corners of the world. If there would be a concern within our church, let's say, Evan. Evan had a concern about something going on in the church, and there was a disruption that took place. And Evan said, is there any way that we could get some input from someone outside the church? Because, boy, this is pretty narrow just to have our few little people here in our congregation dealing with this. And Evan, yourself, you're from the CRC, right? And you were raised in a context where there would be a synod that would meet every year in, was it Grand Rapids typically? Various locations. And you may have said, well, there's a downside to that, having other churches impose things on a local church. Maybe the upside is you get wisdom from other people. And so it could be that a context like the Reformed Baptist Network or centuries ago the Philadelphia Association, they would be gathered, they would may gather together, or maybe it's be we would probably designate five or six different churches. That maybe they would come from the Reformed Baptist Network. We'd take Evan's concern to them, we'd lay it before them, and they would give not any directive that is compulsory, but they would give advice and they would give wisdom. And then we would seek to work with that wisdom that comes from another congregation. So that's just in brief summary what we're dealing with here. So that we do have local church autonomy, but we recognize that there are other congregations from other places that can indeed be helpful and brotherly input. Hogan.
The RCA, the elders and deacons, we elect them, and then after like a year or two, then we vote again. Is there like a turnover, or is an elder in forever?
That's a really good question. In fact, our confession addresses that. Notice what it says at the bottom of page 22. Though a plurality of elders in the New Testament norm for every church, the New Testament does not specify the number of elders each church should have, nor does it dictate the length of an elder's term of office. One truly called to the office may commonly, though not necessarily, be called to it for life. There is no dishonor, though, in voluntarily stepping down and leaving the office. So, for example, Gary Hendricks, I mentioned to you. Gary Hendricks has pastored the church in Mebane, North Carolina for 49 3/4 years. And he preached his last sermon last Sunday. So he was a pastor for basically 50 years. And so that is a very common thing. There are some churches where elders may have a 3-year term or a 2-year term, and then they revote, and there may be just a moving around of men in the context of the church. Typically, that's not what we do here. We would say an individual who's an elder, recognized by 1 Timothy 3, gifts and graces, it may well be something for life. However, every 4 years, our confession speaks of a reconfirmation process that takes place so that I have been a pastor of this church for 26 years, and I've been confirmed and reconfirmed 6 times. So does that help in that process? But if someone steps down, for instance, Craig Sietsma was a pastor of this church, and he stepped down. He went off to L.A., and now he's back. But maybe because of an intense issue of vocational responsibility, he may say, I'm not going to be an elder for this time. And stepping down, there's no shame in that at all.
That's paragraph 1 under F that describes how often the confirmation and reconfirmation is done.
Yes. And just to move back, again, at page 19, the officers. And page 21, it speaks of the elders and the ruling and teaching and the expression of it being divinely delegated authority. Near the bottom of 21, it speaks about letter C. The authority of elders does not include the right to make certain decisions unilaterally. So one might say, it's a congregational rule church. In a sense, that's true, because congregation, for instance, they would conduct the disciplining if there would be excommunication or suspension that would take place, and the choosing of the elders and the reconfirming of the elders. But it's also an elder rule church in the sense that the elders make these decisions. And by the way, understand the alternative to this is if you have a purely congregational church, oftentimes business meetings can really be severe conflict sessions because things like, boy, should we buy a copying machine? And to toss that out, and there may be anti-copying machine party in the church and a pro-copying machine party in the church, that's just not in keeping with sober-mindedness. It's the big issues that would be laid before the church. And so you see this wedding together. But again, it even mentions elders do not have unilateral authority, and there's limitations of authority that are expressed here. I think that basically covers it. And then notice in page 23, it speaks of appointment of elders and the procedure and nomination. In fact, we will have a business meeting on March 1, the annual business meeting on March 1. And at that annual business meeting, there is an advisory ballot that we take. And we will say, any individuals in our church that you see as being gifted in grace, that the pastor should consider them for the eldership or the diaconate, write their name down on the advisory ballot. The elders receive the advisory ballot, and then on the basis of input that we receive there, we consider and we ponder. But there may be things that we know as elders that you don't know as the congregation, and therefore we assess it, and then it is the elders who, any given year, any given time, who would put a nomination for it. It's the elders who actually do the nominating regarding who it would be that would be put up for the elder office of elder or the office of deacon. And then notice in the bottom of page 24, it speaks of the review of officers, and it just describes that process, how every 4 years an elder or a deacon will be reviewed, just to make it evident that it is not like you see certain Supreme Court justices, and they've been there a long time, and you wonder, wow, should they still be here, and shouldn't there be a sense of review? Yeah, we believe it is appropriate that there would be a sense of review. Any more comments or questions on that? Pam?
Touch briefly on why our church doesn't have women elders or any women officers in the church.
Yes, there is a statement at the end regarding sexuality and complementarity that we... Well, let's do that, Pam. Let's do that. Let's go to that issue. Notice on page 29... the appendix, statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. This addresses the larger issue. Notice how it says at the bottom of 29, we believe that God wonderfully and unchangeably creates each person as male or female. These two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. Rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person. We believe, too, that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of man and one woman in a single, exclusive union, as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual relations between a man and a woman. Then we go on to mention, B, practical restrictions. God has so ordained marriage and defined it as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God. The church will only recognize marriages between a biological man and a woman. Further, the pastors, officers, or spiritual representatives of the church shall only officiate in wedding solemnizing. Finally, I'm sorry. I guess it isn't addressed at that point. Yes. Yes. I'm sorry. That's where I... top of 21. While we acknowledge the valuable gifts which God has given women and the valuable assistance they may render to the officers of the church, The Bible does not permit women to teach or exercise authority in the church above a man. Again, that would be 1 Corinthians 14, women being silent in the church. 1 Timothy 2, 8 and following, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And again, realize that this isn't Mark's opinion. This isn't our pastor's opinion. This is the Apostle Paul who made this statement. I realize it is so countercultural in 2020 in this era of feminism and egalitarianism to say such a thing. But Paul wasn't embarrassed to say it. And I realize that there is this push to level humanity so that male and female distinctions are erased. It is so dangerous. It is taking a jackhammer to God's created order, and it is devastating our culture and our society, where in the home, I believe motherhood is diminished and the priorities of femininity are which to be a wife and to be a mother are glorious. And even in the context of the church, Titus chapter 2, older women are to be teaching younger women. And there is fields white unto harvest for labor in the context of the church. Even, I think, of the account in Acts chapter 18 when it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos the way of godliness more accurately. Now notice how it didn't say Aquila and Priscilla. For some reason, Priscilla's name was first. Spurgeon says, because Priscilla may have been the better man among the two, whatever he meant by that. And it may have been that Priscilla was just someone who was more theologically insightful, and she had the ability to communicate things more accurately, and she taught this great Apollos how he was an error theologically on a matter. And there are ladies in our church who take pastors aside and give us input and have quite a profound influence on us. And we bless God for these. Just because a man is to teach a woman doesn't mean men necessarily have higher IQ than women. Even a man being ahead of a wife in the context of a family doesn't mean that the man is more intelligent than the woman. But God has a created order where man is to be the head in the home. There's a headship there. Likewise, in the church, there's a male headship in that area. Is it because, Peter, men can be kind of slow-moving, plodding blockheads, and it takes us a long time to wrap our brains around an issue before we make a final decision, sometimes in the chagrin of our wives? So, can't you make a decision on this? I want to think more about this. I don't know why it is, but I'm sure it wasn't a matter of just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, okay, man, you make the decision. I think God wires, God creates, God built into manhood and built into womanhood a gift for their particular roles, both in family and in church and in society. So, yes, Pam, the only participants in the office of elder and deacon are men at Harbor Church, but not because we believe that women are inferior, but women are wonderfully different than us as men. Does that help address that issue? And this is an issue that is very, very cutting edge, because if you're aware of what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention and issues going on regarding critical race theory, critical gender theory, LGBTQ, all kinds of things that are wreaking havoc in both family and church. And when we move away from the created order God gave in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the image of God He made them, male and female He created them, we are going into very dangerous territory, where I think the hiss of the serpent, yea, hath God said, can create great destruction in our families, churches, and in society. That's a large risk we can talk, but our time is gone. So I hope this was somewhat helpful in giving a view of our church government and even touching on the issue of sexuality.